And as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we can actually see a little bit of a sign of the times, the way things are going, where our country is largely giving in to human wisdom rather than biblical wisdom. Whereas many of the wars that were fought in line with our Constitution were biblical and were to promote God's wisdom. But now we're in a time in which that's kind of, it's on the verge of being thrown out. So we pray that that at least in the church, we would cling to God's wisdom. So we'll look at that today in 1 Corinthians 1. We're going to look at verses 26 through 31. Hopefully, if you wanted, you got a handout with a fill-in-the-blank on it. And we're going to look at all of these verses. We may next week do a breakout, look at the last two verses in more detail. But in order to not miss the flow and the thought process, we're going to read all of these verses and look through them all this morning. 1 Corinthians 1:26. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And glad Rich made it back safe from Texas. Did you bring some barbecue for us? Would you lead us in prayer, please? Amen. Where have we come from? How did Paul come to this topic on the wisdom of God? It could in itself be just something that you'd write in a letter to someone else to encourage them to be encouraged, just meditating on the wisdom of God. That is not Paul's premise or his aim, ultimately. He's coming to this subject, that is today, to see that we are weak in our calling but wise in Christ. Because in the church in Corinth, there were divisions. And we heard about that in the first half of chapter 1. And that some are claiming that they're following Paul, other Apollos, others Peter, and others are the super spiritual, they're following Christ. And even though they're a little bit, they recognize, no, we need to just follow Christ, they're still having that party spirit. So we see the church broken into a pie chart of those who are who each think they're part of a better group. And behind this, Paul implies that what he believes is causing all of this is what's present is a philosophy of worldly wisdom. And wasn't wisdom the big thing for the Greeks? They were all about wisdom, right? You can probably think of some of the philosophers and how that was everything to them, the universities. And the studies, and those who had degrees, and so forth. And so they were focusing on man, rather than on the Lord. And they were focusing on him versus her. And she said, he said, he is, he isn't, and that kind of thing. Rather than just walking with the Lord, and seeking to grow in him, and to complement one another in the body, as members. So to counteract this philosophy of worldly wisdom, Paul is encouraging us to see the wisdom from above, the wisdom that saved us, and the only wisdom that by which a Christian can really operate. It's totally different than the world's wisdom. They really don't overlap at all. In verses 26 through 29, Paul approaches this as he's been building to a climax, kind of an anticlimax, where he's showing us just how low and how minuscule in God's sight is the wisdom of this world. Kind of like an anticlimax to drive us to see, how could I look at a particular preacher or church member and say, he's better than him or she's better than her, when it's all the Lord. Any good that is in us is of God, and it's of grace. In fact, God has purposely set it up that way so that we would give him the glory. So we begin with seeing that we are very weak when it comes to our calling, our salvation. There really is nothing in us. And we see it in three parts. Paul wants us to recognize something, and he begins by saying for, so he's tying in the previous context. He's continuing to build and embellish the thought, for you see your calling, brethren. Most commentaries agree that this really should say, for look at your calling. Look at your calling. Instead of being just as you are viewing your salvation, he's saying, view your salvation. In the imperative kind of mood here. Look at your calling, brothers and sisters, and consider how many of you came from the universities. How many of you came from the aristocracy or the leadership of Rome or of the governing body of Corinth? And the answer would have to be very, very few, if any, in some of those areas. You'll note that he calls them brothers. That would include brothers and sisters in the language of that day. But the thought is very tender, very equal. Though Paul was an apostle and had the highest authority given to him from Christ, he's reminding them, we're brothers here. We are part of a family. And the recipients are, at least for the most part, truly saved men and women. And Paul wrote this letter not to people who needed the gospel to be saved, but he wrote this letter to people who are and were saved. We see it in chapter 1, verse 2. He said, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints. So he recognized at the very beginning, with all the trouble going on in the church, and we might look in our own lives with all of our troubles, what a blessing to remember, I have been called by God. God initiated something in my life. What does it mean, your calling? Does he mean, you know, so-and-so is a machinist, so-and-so is a truck driver, so-and-so is an engineer, so-and-so is a nurse? The way Paul uses calling is he's speaking of their salvation. It might be equivalent with saying, see your salvation, brethren. But this emphasizes not the aspect of salvation of see how you called out to God, but it emphasizes, every time Paul uses it at least, see how God called out to you. See the day that God called you. The phone rang, you picked it up. And it wasn't just, you know, as we pick up telemarketers, we're getting used to that, right? You just don't even answer anymore. And every once in a while, you just, you know, answer, who is this? You know, and it's an ineffectual call. Hang that thing. You wish you could still, you know, have that nice satisfying click, but all you can do is hit the button. Hang it up. But this was the day when the Spirit took the gospel that was preached to you and to me, and many are called with that universal call of the gospel. Come and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose again. But if you're saved, there was a day in which the gospel hit home to you. The phone rang. The Holy Spirit spoke to your heart. And know this, was it because you had special intellect? Did the Spirit speak to you because of your high and mighty position within the government or within a certain fellowship or club? Did the Spirit open your eyes because you were of nobility and royal blood? You were of the wealthy or the aristocracy? No. That's what Paul is pointing out here. He's reminding us that the divine sovereignty behind our salvation, was it motivated by my greatness or God's? And we know the answer, right? By God's. So then he says to recognize our nothingness in God's call. There were not many wise men after the flesh. It was not When we look at the body of Christ, now we're not talking about the church at large. The church is a, to put it, I think this would be an accurate term, a monstrosity, right? Churchianity in the world. There are billions, probably, who claim to be part of the church, or at least a billion, most of whom do not truly know Christ and have not been regenerated by the Holy Spirit. They have not truly been called. Many of whom, it's just a practice of religion without the power of salvation. But when we look at a Bible-believing church in which our emphasis here, church to us is not an evangelistic center, it is a group of people who have been saved. That's what church is. And then we go out and evangelize. As such, let's look at one another who have been born again by the Holy Spirit, called by God, saved by His sovereign grace. How many of us came from the high intellect of the world? Now, I wouldn't say that anyone at SBC isn't smart. You know, there's a lot of gifts brought to the table in this church that we're so thankful for. But how many of us have written internationally acclaimed books on philosophy or, so forth? That isn't to say God doesn't call sometimes those type of people. How about Dr. Kober? I mean, he's a smart man. But it does seem like his intellect really came out after his salvation, almost like it's a spiritual gift of a spiritual wisdom and intellect there. When we talk about the wise, we're talking about here the worldly wise. This is very different than spiritually wise. God calls us to be wise, and He calls us through a very wise salvation. But He says after the flesh here in verse 26, that after the flesh is meaning a human wisdom, which I think to the world would be intellectualism or intellect, period. Just like philosophers, or to the Jew it would have been the scribe, those who are very mentally capable, and they get a name for that mental acumen, the intellect. And Paul says, note that God didn't choose a lot of them. Note also that among the mighty there were not many. He doesn't say not any, because yes, God chose some among the intellectual, among the mighty. By mighty, the thought here would be those who are mighty in influence. So we have the intelligent, and then we have the influential. Not wisdom, not power or might. The thought is here rulers or captains or those in leadership. There were some in Corinth who were saved out of leadership. Sosthenes and Crispus were the leaders of the synagogue. They were saved. I think one of them was beaten as a result. Erastus was the city treasurer. He was saved. But those are just a few members of a very large church, as we assume. And then one more here in verse 26. Not many noble. This means good blood. Not a lot of them came from good blood. You remember when Paul was going to be scourged by the centurion in Jerusalem? And he said, basically, is it lawful for you to scourge a Roman without trying him? And the centurion said, I paid a great price to get this freedom. Paul said, I was free born. Paul came from good blood. He came from Roman citizen blood, and he came from pure Jewish blood of the tribe of Benjamin. But Paul, as he looks at himself and the whole body, he says, that's not the norm. That's not typical. It was mostly slaves, probably, who made up this church. Those of the servant class. Now again, Paul did not say not any. But here's, I think, what we want to think. His emphasis shows that none in the body of Christ have ever been or ever will be selected for any of their personal qualities. 100% of the body of Christ is a member of the body, not because of anything in themselves, but because of God's greatness, because of God's grace. That's why God did it this way, as we'll see shortly. This was not only because it happens to be the poor, the servants, the simple, who tend to believe the gospel more. I know I've fallen into that trap in our calling ministry. Some of you have gone door to door. Do you ever notice that it's a little more stressful when you're on a really nice street, give the gospel? And then when you're in the down and out area, you think, oh, these people, you know, they're going to talk, you know, because you know, they'll know that they really need the gospel. Those who are very wealthy, they don't think they need it. You know, they're probably, you know, going to be out buying a new car today or something. And we have this fear of man. Maybe I'm just confessing my own faults here, but what we've actually found is that that's not necessarily the case. We'll often find that those who are down and out slam the door just as hard as those who are very wealthy, partly because they think we're Jehovah's Witnesses at first, but then secondly, because they just see the Bible, they hear that we're preaching the gospel. None of them want anything to do with it in their own nature. And so what is it that is meant here? In the next verse, God set it up this way. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. In other words, God ordained it that those whose eyes he would open would be those who are of, relatively speaking, humanly speaking, the simple, the non-leadership or non-influential, and the non-noble. How do we put that? The nobodies. God ordained it this way. While ultimately we can't get around the fact that we do notice, it is those who are down and out who cry out to God. But have you ever noticed sometimes in the Gospels it was leaders whose children were dying and they cried out to the Lord? Sometimes it was lepers who, because of their disease, cried out to the Lord. But one way or another, it will always be those who see nothing in themselves and they cry out for God's grace. God has purposely selected those who are not of the heights of the world so that he could demonstrate it is not of us, it's of his grace. This is his wisdom, that we who have been called are, generally speaking, the weak and nobodies of the world. So we recognize not only our nothingness in God's calling, but in verse 27 we recognize God's humbling selection. Look in verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised as God chosen, and things which are not, or nothing, things that don't exist, to bring to nothing, to nullify, to nil the things that are. Paul paints this great contrast. He says, but in contrast to what we would expect, and as we look at our calling, we see what God has not done. Look at what God has done. This is ultimately what really affects us, isn't it? Looking at what God has done. Look at what God has chosen, who he's chosen. He chose me. And what am I? But the foolish of the world, the weak of the world, the base things of the world. All who come to Christ are laid in the dust before the gospel. Great or small, when they come to Christ, they are the fools of the world for doing so. And they recognize that they are nothing. Through some trial or just through the convicting work of the Holy Spirit ultimately. But let's look at these. We have three major points to counteract the three in 26. Who has God set his love on? From eternity past, who has God chosen to call? Did he call you because he knew you would one day, in uprightness, look to him? Or did he call you knowing, as it says here, that you and I would be the foolish ones of the world, the weak? Some, before we look at these, some overly focus and even boast in how, you know, they say, oh, I'm just a fool, you know, and then they live their Christian life that way. That's not what Paul means. There is nothing inherently good in being foolish or in being weak or base. It just so happens that we are sinners, and unfortunately, that's what we are. We're all of the things in this list. But God wants to make us much more, as we'll see in the last two verses of this chapter. We are weak in our calling, but very wise in Christ. That's where God wants to go with it. But for the believers at Corinth, they needed to remember their nothingness so that their church could be encouraged once again to work together to glorify Christ. So the foolish things of the world. This would speak of, he says, the simple, the thought would be here, the ignorant, in the world's wisdom. are chosen to the frustration of the world's wisest. The word for confound here is very interesting. The root word is a word that we would say to be ashamed, to shame a person, disfigured, dishonor, or to suffuse a person with shame. How many of you like to be in the middle of a crowd and something happens that makes you blush? That's why those Capital One commercials are out, right? About do you want to get away? those commercials are painful. But something happens that just, you know, I guess as a child it happens to some people. I want, like, you know, wetting their pants in the middle of the schoolroom. I mean, can you think of anything more embarrassing as an adult? Just, that's kind of the idea here. You are caught completely embarrassed, disfigured. Any pride you had is just, it's just poof, gone. But Paul uses a strengthened form of that root word with the prefix that has the idea of brought down. So he strengthens it. The thought would be utterly ashamed, or as we have, confounded. They're just flabbergasted. I don't know what a better word would be. Look in Acts chapter 4 with me, if you would, as an example of this. Acts chapter 4. And as you turn there, we remember the words of Jesus when he said, I thank you, Father, that you have not revealed these things unto the wise and prudent, but unto babes, right? Unto those who are simple, fishermen, as Peter and others were among the disciples. God has revealed his gospel to the simple. In Acts 4, verse 13, we see this really played out here. The fools confound the wise. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. That word for marvel is interesting. They were stunned. They didn't know what to think. Kind of like Pilate, when Jesus held his peace before the trial, he marveled. What could he think or say? And they took knowledge of them. This is what the only thing they could think, that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they can't say anything about Paul and Peter and his men. They look at the man who is healed. They could say nothing against it. They're confounded. But when they had commanded them to go aside of the council, they conferred among themselves, and we love this, saying, what shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle has been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem. And what do they say then? We cannot deny it. Then why don't you repent? Because God does not always, he is not always glorified in the repentance of sinners. He is sometimes also glorified just in confounding those who refuse the gospel. He is honored in those who bow in the dust before his Son, and he's honored by those who are pushed to the ground forcefully, ultimately by the gospel, even as they reject it. I want to quote Lenski. He said, the world's wise men are covered with honor. They bear high titles and university degrees. They have great fame and are looked upon as final authorities. With God, however, they have no standing whatever. They are completely cast out. Now, by the way, that does not mean it's bad to go to college or that a university degree isn't a good thing to have. For instance, we have Dr. Tu, who is a professor in a university. But through her influence and outreach, there's a Bible study at Kent Salem to reach those who are studying for degrees with the gospel. But the point is this, it is the way men look at those with degrees that is the problem. They honor them. They look at them as the final authority, those who write books. Not only in God's sight, though, are the wise of the world brought to nothing, but in their own sight. That's the thought of this word, confounded. They realize that for all that they studied, they have no glory in themselves. And then he says, God has chosen not only the ignorant, the simple, to be saved, but he has chosen the weak things. By the way, the choosing is right in line with the calling. It's emphasizing God's sovereign salvation, his sovereign grace being set on a soul to bring them to the place of repentance and faith. And we see that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Same thought of confounding now, but it's not the intellectual. It's those who are the influential in the world. Those who are in high positions, just And we won't turn there, but in John chapter 19, in Mark's gospel, it says, Pilate marveled at the silence of Jesus. And in John 19, Pilate said to Jesus, "Answerest thou nothing? Don't you know that I have power to release you?" Jesus said, what was his answer? Such an incredible verse. "You could have no power except it was given to you from above." You have no power, Pilate, but what's given to you by God. You inherently have nothing. And actually, Pilate wanted to release him all the more after hearing that wisdom, a wisdom that confounded that governor in all of his power and authority. He realized this man has it together. This man, Jesus Christ. Now, the word for weak here in verse 27 not only speaks of a lack of influential power or authority, but actual physical weakness. Who can you think of in the Old Testament who confounded the physically strong? Where God really set this forth in the Old Testament. Famous account. David and Goliath. How about that? Is that what you just said? Yes. David and Goliath. Weak. A boy with sticks. You know, as Goliath said. And thunk a rock in the forehead and he's done. And who else? How about Samson? One man, a donkey's jawbone, and 1,000 killed. Just incredible. God literally, in the Old Testament, confounded the mighty through the weak. But today, through salvation and through the church, God is looking to confound the strong men, so to speak. And I think ultimately the thought would be the influential, but it results in a certain might. A power to move mountains, as it were. And yet through his apostles and now through the church, he can move a soul to salvation through the simple gospel. And it just confounds those who are mighty. And finally, verse 28, and base things of the world. Now, the way Paul does this is so interesting. Because instead of simply saying the base things over against the noble, the base would be those who come from no blood. The word is really no bloods. The thought is there is nothing special about their lineage. How many of you have tracked your genealogy? I haven't. My grandpa did. My dad's dad did. We couldn't really figure out exactly where we came from. But it gets to the ocean, and from there we're pretty sure we came from King somebody. But no, we don't know. Have any of you tried to track it back? Everyone really hopes, of course, that they're part of some great line, right? We thought maybe our family's part of the Huguenots, which would make us especially spiritual and especially poised for God to choose us to salvation, right? Well, no. But it would be very neat if you thought, you know, my family was part of a group that came over early on to bring the gospel or to bring freedom of worship to this land. We just thank God for that. But the fact is the world places high value on their heritage. Let's go to John chapter 1. We're going to see that Paul doesn't just stop here. He's going to build it. But let's just look at this thought of the base things. John chapter 1 and verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he the power or right to become the sons or children of God, even to them that believe on his name. Note, he's talking about you are becoming a part of the highest lineage in the universe, which were born not of blood, not of nobility, nor of the will of flesh, not of power, nor of the will of man, not by anyone else's power, but of God. The thought really being sovereign grace is what resulted or what caused and brought about my new birth, my salvation. So turn. Actually, you know what? Let's look at a few more verses in John. John chapter 9 in verse 29. As you turn there, Jesus, all of these Jesus set forth. He confounded the wise. He confounded the strong. He confounded the noble. And in chapter 8, as you're turning to chapter 9, the Pharisees said, "We are of Abraham's seed." And they went on and on. And at the end, Jesus said, "I am." I am not of any seed. Jesus is the eternally existent one. And they picked up stones to throw at him. What could they do at such a claim? But ultimately, he confounded them because he demonstrated he is the Son of God. And so do his followers. Look in John 9 and verse 29. We're talking about lineage. We're talking about where a person comes from, what their stock is, their blood. We know not, John 9, 29, we know that God spake unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. That is Jesus. The man who was born blind and now given sight, answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether what? Born in sin. They dismiss his birth. And dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. The world only looks at blood. But this man realized. He was realizing his eyes were being opened spiritually. Wait a minute. It's not about blood or lineage. It's about this one, the Son of God, who proved in his life that he is unlike any other. And shortly after, he bowed and believed in the Son of God. He trusted in him. But it just confounded the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They threw him out because there was nothing they could say. And so, let's go back to 1 Corinthians 1. But Paul doesn't just stop by saying the base things to confound the noble. He could have said that, but he goes further. Not only the base things, the insignificant, the no-bloods, but those who are completely disregarded. He says, the things which are despised. Have you ever been despised? Like really despised. Where what worth God may have given you, just as a human being, is not even regarded by another. These are the ones that God chooses. Those who, humanly speaking, are counted of little worth. Counted technically of less worth than even humanly speaking they are. They're not given the time of day. And yet it's those that God reaches out to in love. Those who are counted as nothing. And he could have stopped there, right? But he goes further. And he says, yea, the non-existent. Those who do not even exist. There could be two thoughts here. I think the probable one is that those who in the world's eyes have never even been noticed. It's not that you are not of good blood. It's not that the world has counted you as worthless. But it's that the world has never even noticed your existence. Such are those who God calls and makes great through his grace. He saves them. There's a book that we carry in our bookstore, a children's book called God Made Them Great. They were nobodies in the beginning. I'm pretty sure just about all of them were nobodies. And now there's biographies written about them. They began as nothing. But we can take this even further. Things that don't even exist, God can choose. Think about it. When God chose you, was it at your birth, at your salvation? Which of those two? Trick question, just saying. Neither. When was it? Before the foundation of the world. Did you exist? No, did I? That's, by the way, a hard thing to think about. How could I think before I had a brain? Did I exist before I existed? God alone could choose someone who never existed. That involves God forming a person in the womb. God predestining them to a purpose. Choosing them. Like Jeremiah, when Jeremiah complained that he was chosen by God to a great task, God said, I formed you. I know what I'm doing. He chooses nothing, and he saves it. And that, by the way, involves that he has to create something, right? But creation is nothing to God. How is it described in the Old Testament? The heavens, how does it say it? They are the work of your, what is that? Your hands. And salvation is the work of his, anybody remember? It's put Isaiah 53. His arm, his strength. Creation is finger work to God. Salvation is his strong work. So the thought is, man can't create one particle of dust, even though they claim the universe came from a particle of dust. They can't create one speck of dust. And yet God can choose to greatness something that doesn't even exist, which takes right into account that he can create it for that purpose. Three steps downward in man's estimation, and God welcomes their scorn, that he might scorn their greatness through the power of his grace. God welcomes it. He welcomes the armies of the earth in the end, as we heard last week in our conference. In Psalm 2, as we've looked at previously in this chapter, that they will come against him with all of their armies, all of their forces. No doubt all the professors of the world will be studying how they can blow God up. And God will laugh, really, in this sad pity that such a universe could turn against its creator. When God is the maker of it all, he can choose something that doesn't even exist and make it to be to the praise of his glory. So what are some of the things, by the way, that God has chosen in you and me that didn't originally exist in your salvation? What are some of the most basic things God gives us in salvation? If you think about it, they did not exist before you were saved. What's that? The Holy Spirit in us. Well, the Holy Spirit is uncreated, but if you go with that, what in us really does the Holy Spirit use that wasn't there before we were saved? There's the new man, right? Which really is how the Holy Spirit functions in the life of the believer. That's through the new man, a new creation, a new disposition for righteousness. What else? The peace of the Holy Spirit. You could take in both of you mentioned the Holy Spirit, all the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? Was any of it really there before we were saved? God could create it out of nothing. How about the church? The body of Christ. God created one new man, we're told, in Ephesians. That is one body. Something new that didn't exist before. And when you are saved, when you're chosen by God and you trust in his Son, you are made part of a body that God created. He thought it up. He brought it all about. And ultimately, God is not only glorified by saving us who didn't even exist before, but he's glorified by, through that entire plan, humbling those who reject the gospel, bringing them to their knees. Not in humble adoration of him, but in a forced contrition in the last day, all will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will all confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So as Hodge said, this should render the exalted humble and the humble content. Contentment in the church is to know that God chose me though I am nothing. God put our local body together, though all of us together are nothing apart from God's grace. And therefore, we don't bicker and divide. Oh, I have no power. Well, computer died. So, I'm sorry. I'll have to tell you what comes on the sheet next. But the purpose of all this in verse 29 is so that instead of division, which is brought about by this, there should be glory to God. Actually, in 31. But look at verse 29, if you would. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And we will end here today. That no flesh should glory in his presence. This is God's purpose. That negatively speaking, in the end, no one will have any claim to boast in themselves when they stand before God. A better literal way to put this, that no man should boast before God. No man, no human being should boast before God. We will never find any inherent cause to boast when we stand in the presence of God. It's the wisdom of God, therefore, kind of concluding this morning. It is the wisdom of God that his wisdom be glorified by stripping man of all his supposed wisdom. This is the wisdom of God, not only that he chose you and me in love, but that he purposely chose the weak, the small, that he might receive the glory and not man. So part C there was recognizing the purpose, recognizing the purpose. And below it, you could write just verse 29, that no man should boast before God. Thomas Hastings, in the hymn that we sing, he said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." And isn't that the mindset we can have throughout the Christian life? Not only are we saved by seeing nothing in ourselves and everything in Christ, but the church functions in a unified effort, with a unified front, when we see God loved me in spite of me. God loves me in spite of me. And we love one another sometimes in spite of one another, right? And really, we love one another not for natural gifts that one has that another doesn't have, but we love one another as God loved us, because God loved us, because God loved me. And we realize, you know, when we have that proper attitude, we actually see God has really gifted every person in our church. And we even begin to see with an appropriate thankfulness, God has gifted me, but I don't boast in it. I'm thankful for it, and I'm so thankful, and we give God the glory. We don't boast in ourselves. And I'll just read these two verses as we close. "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus." That is, God didn't save you to then make you wise or mighty or noble, but God saved you by uniting you with his Son, and in Christ you find wisdom, righteousness, and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, "He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." God ultimately is a God of positive action, right? Not just that man would not glory in his presence, but that man would glory in the Lord. That man would boast in Jehovah God. So in the church in Corinth, how could they do this if the church was fighting and broken apart about arguments of who is the greatest preacher, who's the greatest apostle? What glory can go to God when our focus is on man? When the church is focused on giving glory to man, we want to recognize and submit to this great principle, this purpose. No flesh will glory in his presence. Let us glory in the Lord. And we'll finish the rest of that outline next week. We'll elaborate on verses 30 and 31. But two thoughts in closing. In this immediate context, we want to be thankful for God's mercy that he chose us, right? That he chose me, chose you. Really, what are we? We're peons in the grand scheme of God. If I could say that, I don't know if that word is, maybe that's too ignorant, but we're nothing. And yet God set his love on me in eternity past. And to thank God that in his wisdom, through choosing me and through putting his grace upon me, he can actually humble those who refuse the gospel around me. And that's in the immediate context. In the overall context, as a church, let's glory in the Lord. And as we sing the songs, as we hear the word, let's think all about this. I want to know more about you, Lord. Give me something to thank you for, to praise you for, to tell some other brother or sister here in the church about. And if there is some particular challenge within the body of Christ, we just give praise to God, focus where we want to focus, and then seek to point one another to the Lord that he might receive all the glory. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your wisdom. We praise you, Lord, for the greatness of your wisdom and for your grace. And we bow before you, Lord. We thank you so much for choosing us who today are saved. We only know you chose us because there was the day in which you opened our eyes to the gospel and we received Christ as our Savior. And we pray, Lord, if someone here does not know for sure if they have been chosen, that they could make sure today by bowing, as it were, their hearts to you, coming empty-handed and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, as their all in all. Lord, we thank you that you save not the wise, the mighty, the noble, but you save the nothings, as such are us. Thank you, Lord, for saving us and then giving us everything in Jesus Christ. We give you all the glory in his name. Amen.